Lord's Day 11. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Saviour? Because he saveth us and delivereth us from all our sins, and likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find, salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Saviour, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Saviour. For one of these two things must be true: either that Jesus is not a complete Saviour, or that they who by a true faith receive this Saviour must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. With Lord's Day 11, beloved, we move from God the Father and creation and providence to God the Son and our redemption in Lord's Days 11 through 19. This section of our catechism covers the four main names of our Redeemer and his saving works in both the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. In fact, the truths about our Lord Jesus cover half of the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed and the bulk of the Heidelberg Catechism's exposition of the Apostles' Creed. And we start this beautiful section on our Lord Jesus with the four exalted names of Jesus. Considering first the idea of Jesus' names, the meaning of Jesus' four names, and the significance of Jesus' four names. Very simply then, the idea of Christ's names is that they reveal him, who he is, and what he does for us and for our salvation to the glory of God. Jesus' names, to repeat, reveal who he is and what he does for us and our salvation to God's glory. There you have it. And you can see this applied to the very name Jesus itself. The name Jesus consists of two parts, more or less, with the J-E, referring to Jehovah, and the S-U-S, meaning salvation. So Jesus is Jehovah salvation. Jehovah active in saving us, and Jehovah bringing us into this state of salvation. And question and answer 29 explains this very well. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Positively, because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And then negatively, he's called a Savior because we ought not to seek, and we couldn't find anyway, salvation in any other. And then question and answer 30 drives the point home, reinforcing the previous question and answer by applying this to the concrete case of false, that is to say, hypocritical Christians. The question is, do such men believe in Jesus, the only Savior? Do these people really believe in Jesus if they seek their salvation and welfare, one, of saints, two, of themselves, or three, anywhere else? Are these people really believers? Are they to be received as such? And the answer is, first of all, a firm denial. They do not believe in Jesus. Because on the one hand, there's what they say, they boast of him in words, but in reality, in deeds, they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and saviour. And then Lord's Day 11 hoists such people on the horns of a dilemma, saying that one of two things must be true. Either that Jesus is not a complete saviour, and who would want to say that? Or that they who by a true faith receive this Saviour must find all things in him that are necessary for their salvation. And I hope you can feel the force of this argument. There are only two options. There's no third way. It's one or the other. Either you say of yourself and feel this in your heart that all of your salvation is in Jesus, or else you admit that you look for part of your salvation to something else, and therefore Jesus isn't really your Savior at all. Those are the only two options. Because Jesus is either a complete Savior and a complete Savior of you, or he is not your Savior. And then the second point from this is that the Christian must be willing to accept the judgment of Holy Scripture in the very name of Jesus, no less, regarding other people, hypocrites in the true church, and those in false churches who believe the false gospel. So that as Reformed Christians, we confess that those who seek their salvation and welfare in saints, or in themselves, their own good works, or in somewhere else, they don't really believe in Jesus at all, though they may boast to the high heavens that they do. And therefore, that such people are not saved from their sins at all, but are lost and perishing in their idolatry and iniquity. You see, the gospel is a message of good news, but it does not encourage false charity to those who dishonor Jesus Christ, the complete Savior. The gospel necessarily comes with sharp edges, and you know what happens with sharp edges. Unless you're very careful, you cut yourself. The gospel of comfort makes life uncomfortable for us in certain ways and means, even as it comforts us. The gospel, you see, is a savour of life unto life and a savour of death unto death. And you cannot experience the life of the gospel without also feeling the death of the gospel towards yourself and your own sins, and towards the world in unbelief. Because the gospel is the gospel of the cross. And the cross, think about it now, necessarily involves pain and loss and suffering, first of all for Jesus Christ, and for all who follow him. Because he says to his disciples, take up your cross and follow me. And the gospel, you see, is the gospel of Jesus. Jehovah salvation. That's what Jesus means. It's the gospel of one who is a complete Savior, with whom it is either all or nothing. That's the way it is with Jesus Christ, the way it has always been. The Lord's Days 11 through 13 of our Heidelberg Catechism deal with what we may call our Redeemer's four main names. Namely, Jesus, we've been speaking about that, Christ, only begotten Son, and Lord. And there's a reason why these four names, they're the four names which are mentioned in the second line of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. And we'll consider the other names
Lord willing, in subsequent weeks.
Now, besides these four main names, our Redeemer is given many other names in Scripture.
And if you were to go to a religious bookstore, you might be able to find on a shelf a book, let's say, dealing with 100 or 101 names of Jesus Christ, culled from various books of the Bible. I used to have such a book.
Isaiah 7 verse 14, for instance, refers to him as Emmanuel, God with us. And Isaiah 9 verse 6, in our authorized version, gives five more names. Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. I believe that there are two conclusive arguments for uniting the first two names, Wonderful, Counselor, into one name. And the first of these arguments is the last three names in Isaiah 9 verse 6 are compound names. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then Wonderful, Counselor, taking the two words as two names in themselves, don't really fit with the compound names Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And to that, I should add that Isaiah 28, verse 29, contains the two Hebrew words that are in Isaiah 9, verse 6. And these two Hebrew words are united to denote one characteristic of God. Isaiah 29, verse 28, "This also cometh from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working." And that wonderful in counsel is one idea. He gives wonderful counsel. He is the Wonderful Counselor. And so I say again that I'm taking the words Wonderful and Counselor as one compound name of Christ, Wonderful Counselor. If you want to refresh yourself for the arguments as to why I'm doing that, you can read the quote on the bulletin at home after the service. So in this sermon, the four exalted names of Jesus in the title are not the four exalted names in Lord's Days 11 through 13, but they are those in Isaiah 9 verse 6. And if we return to our definition of a name, these four exalted names of Jesus in Isaiah 9 verse 6 reveal who he is and what he does for us and for our salvation to the glory of God. And to fit this with Lord's Day 11, the four names of Isaiah 9 verse 6 unfold the meaning of Jesus, Jehovah Salvation. Because Jesus is Jehovah saving us as the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Let's consider these four names and their meaning in turn. Wonderful Counselor. And the word wonderful carries the idea of separation, that which is cut off, remote, inaccessible from mankind. And as the Wonderful Counselor, this tells us that Jesus' plans and counsels are beyond human comprehension, for he is possessed of divine wisdom. So the Lord Jesus governs and rules us guides and directs us for our redemption and salvation. And he does this for the whole church and each and every believer in accordance with God's infinitely wise and inscrutable eternal decree. And the calling to us as Christians then is very simple. We trust this Jesus as the wonderful counselor to guide and govern you, your family, your church, and the whole universal body of Christ for our salvation and for God's glory. And the wonderful counselor, he can do that. And he's been busy doing this for hundreds and hundreds of years, and he will do this to the end in ways that we cannot see, because he's a wonderful and inscrutable and deep counselor. And much of it lies beyond our ken. This wonderful counselor is also the mighty God. And this epithet of our Savior has the unbelieving scholars and the JWs scurrying for some sort of evasion. God smites them with this word and fills their heart with consternation, and they deserve it too. They try and twist this phrase, mighty God, do these unbelieving scholars, to something like mighty hero or God-like hero. But you understand that mighty God here means exactly what it says. And after hundreds of years of twisting and all the convoluted arguments under the sun, it's even more clear to any who have wit at all that it's mighty God. So that Jesus here is proclaimed as fully divine and fully God. And if you turn in the book of Isaiah, this is the classic proof text in this connection, to the next chapter, Isaiah 10 and verse 21, there we read, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. And that is the exact same Hebrew phrase. Psalm 24 verse 8 refers to Jesus as the one who ascends into heaven and goes through the gates of glory. You understand the messianic reading of this psalm. It refers to him as the mighty Lord. Who of glory is the King? The mighty Lord is this. Same word mighty is used as in Isaiah 9 verse 6, only here it's the mighty Lord as opposed to the mighty God, but it is the same thing. And so the people of God rely on Christ's power. That's why the Bible holds him out to us as the mighty God. And if you take these first two titles or names of Christ together, you see his wisdom, that he is the wonderful counselor, and his omnipotence, mighty God, because both are needed for the greatest work, namely the salvation of the church of Jesus Christ. To be wise all by itself would not suffice. To be omnipotent, so to speak, all by itself would not be enough. You need power and wisdom to save the church. And it's perhaps this third name of Jesus, the Everlasting Father, that raises the most in the way of eyebrows. Because people say, but isn't this confounding the persons of the Godhead? How can Jesus Christ, the Son, be called the Father? And if the Son can be called the Father, well, maybe the Father can be called the Son. And then maybe the Spirit can be called the Son, and maybe the Spirit can be called the Father. And doesn't all this make nonsense of the truth of the Holy Trinity? And modalists or Sabellians, complicated terms, I know, they use this text to deny the Trinity. Their position is that God is one in being, true, but that God is one in person, false. And their argument is that this one God, one in being and one in person, manifests himself or reveals himself or shows himself at one time as Father, at another time this person shows himself as Son, at another time he shows himself as Spirit, something like one person with three masks. You might wear this mask on this occasion, and another mask on another occasion, another mask on another occasion, but behind the three masks, Father, Son, and Spirit, there's really only one person in the Godhead. But the solution to this is not in any way difficult at all. Let me give you a human example. King David. King David is a son. He's the son of Jesse. King David is a father. He's the father of Solomon. And whether King David is a son or a father simply depends on the one to whom we are relating him. So this one person, David, is a son and a father. Now when Jesus Christ is related to God, he is God's son. And that's how Isaiah 9 verse 6 begins. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The Son of God. But with respect to us, Jesus Christ isn't our son. Jesus Christ is our Father. That might strike you as odd, but this scripture affirms it, and it's not alone. Jesus Christ is our Father because we are his children. You're more familiar with that side of it. We are the children of Christ. True. If we are the children of Christ, he is our Father. That's a different thing from saying that he is God the Father. That wouldn't be true. But if we're the children of Christ, true, he is our Father. Jesus is. And I can show this to you even in the passage that we read together earlier. Isaiah 8, verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. And this verse is quoted in Hebrews 2, verse 13, with regard to Jesus Christ. Jesus says, Hebrews 2, 13, Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And if God has given Christ children, he is the Father of those children. And you see this even in the Gospels. Think about it. The paralytic man who was healed by the Lord after being delivered through the roof, Jesus calls that man his son or child. And the woman with the issue of blood, Jesus calls her daughter. Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. And the paralytic man was Jesus' child, and that woman with the issue of blood was Jesus' daughter. It could only be that Jesus was the father of that woman and the father of that man. And in fact, to go a step further, you will understand that we sustain other familial or family relations to Jesus. Isaiah 9 verse 6, he's our father, he's also our brother, the Bible says that, and he's our elder brother, the firstborn brother, because by his grace we are saved, and so Christ becomes the firstborn among many brethren, the elder brother. And in fact, Jesus himself said, Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So, to speak biblically, with respect to the women here, Jesus Christ is your father, and you are his mother. That's what he said here. And he was relativizing in that statement the blood relationship there between him and the Virgin Mary. It's more important that we believe in him and know him through faith than even the wonder that God performed in the Virgin Mary, that she gave birth to the Son of God. Far better to have believed in Jesus and know God's salvation than even to have given birth to the Son of God and yet not believe. Though you understand, of course, that Mary had both privileges. Number one, the greatest privilege of salvation. And number two, a privilege in which she was unique, that she gave birth to the incarnate Son of God. Jesus, then, is the everlasting Father. Not the everlasting Father in the Godhead, and with respect to the other persons in the Trinity, but the everlasting Father with respect to us. And as the everlasting Father, Jesus gives us fatherly teaching and training. He gives us fatherly protection and provision. He's our Father, though he's also our brother and other relations. And so you see the divine virtues and perfections in these first three titles of Isaiah 9 verse 6. His wisdom, because he's a wonderful counselor. His omnipotence, because he's the mighty God. And his eternity, because he's the everlasting Father. He's not that sort of father who is merely a mortal man. And then you can note the progression in these first three names. He's the wonderful counselor, because his plans are wise and inscrutable. He's the mighty God with power to effect his plans. And he's the everlasting Father, because this power to effect these plans is exercised in a fatherly, non-tyrannical way, because he's gracious and he cares for us as his people. We're his children and he looks after us. And he's the Prince of Peace. And this peace, you understand, is a peace between us and God, and secondarily, a peace between God's people. Jesus is the Prince of Peace does not mean that he makes peace between us and Satan. He doesn't. He didn't intend to. It does not mean that Jesus makes peace between the elect and the reprobate. That was never his goal. Nor does it mean that he brings peace on earth so that some sort of millennial kingdom is set up in this age. He's the Prince of Peace because he effects peace between the elect and the triune God and amongst believers. That's it. And this peace, every Christian knows, was achieved through the blood of the cross, in which he made atonement and satisfaction for sin, by which he slew the enmity between us and God by his own substitutionary death. God's wrath comes upon him that we might know peace with God through our justification. And again, you see the simple progression between these, from these, through these four names of Christ. His wise rule as the wonderful counselor, his omnipotent rule as the mighty God, his eternal and fatherly rule as the everlasting Father results in peace. Peace. Because he is the Prince of Peace. So that the believer knows tranquility and repose only in Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the significance of Jesus' four names. The first thing that needs to be said here is that Jesus' four names in Isaiah 9 verse 6 reveal him, because names reveal truth about Jesus. They reveal him as both God and man. He's expressly called such. He's the mighty God. He is attributed divine virtues, as we have seen. Wisdom, the wonderful counselor, with a wisdom beyond human comprehension. Omnipotence, the mighty God. Eternity, the everlasting Father. And at the start of Isaiah 9 verse 6, we read, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And this son is the Son of God. And he is called a gift. And this gift is a particular gift. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Jesus is particular for his people alone, not just on the cross, but even in his cradle in Bethlehem. It was always only particular from beginning to end. He came to save his people from their sins. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," so the Son is a gift, "that those who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." These four names of Jesus reveal him as God and as man. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And if this one is a child, and male, son is used of him, and born, then it is most assured that he is a man. And if you were to look in Isaiah 7 verse 14, two chapters earlier than chapter 9, you'd read there, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel meaning God with us. God with us in a male child who would be born. Born of a virgin. Second then, this one who is revealed in these four compound names in Isaiah 9 verse 6, this one who is revealed as God and man, essentially has one name. Now you say, that confuses me. He's been talking about four names. Now he says he has one name. Make up your mind. Well, the text says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name," singular, "shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So the verse says he has a name, one name, and the one name is four names. And the name here refers to who he is as our Savior, and he is the one name Savior, as the Wonderful Counselor, as the Mighty God, as the Everlasting Father, as the Prince of Peace. And remember our definition of name with regard to Jesus. It explains what he is, who he is, and what he does for us and for our salvation. Here is his name, the Savior. These four names: who he is, what he does, a Savior. And the third thing we need to note here is that our Deliverer, as God and man, saves us, according to the perspective of this scripture, as King. Christ's kingly office is writ large in this scripture. Think of the four compound names.
Wonderful Counselor. That's not so much a prophet, not so much a priest. That's him as a king. Kings need counsel. Kings have counselor. Here is a king who doesn't need someone at his hand to give him advice and point him in the right direction. He is the Wonderful Counselor in himself. He is the Mighty God because he is an omnipotent king. He's the Everlasting Father as an eternal fatherly king. Because good kings are often spoken of as fathers of the nation. And he's the Prince of Peace. He's a peaceful king or prince. And it's not just these four names, but the context too. Verse 6 begins, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." That is the weight and responsibility of governing God's kingdom will lie and rest and remain upon him. He will bear it. And then it goes on to say, and his name, the name of the one who bears the government of the church and kingdom of God, his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And verse 7 continues, of the increase of his government, kingly, and peace, his peaceful government, there shall be no end. It's an eternal kingdom. Upon the throne of David, Israel's greatest king, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, that's what a king does, from henceforth even forever, because he is the everlasting Father. His kingdom never ends. This emphasis on Christ's kingly office fits with the surrounding chapters in this portion of Isaiah. I've referred to Isaiah 7 verse 14, the verse before it, verse 13. "Hear ye now, O house of David," an address to wicked King Ahaz. "Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary God also? God himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel comes as the real son of David, and you're just an ungodly wretch, though born of that holy man. And Emmanuel, he will rule righteously. That's two chapters before Isaiah 9, Isaiah 7. Two chapters after Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11 begins, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse," David's father, King David's father, "a branch," a kingly figure, "shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of God will be upon him." Verse 3 says, "He understands the fear of God, and he judges righteously. His judgment will be right over the poor and the meek, and he will punish the wicked with the breath of his lips. Righteousness," and so forth, "will be the girdle that envelops him, and he will bring in a peaceful kingdom." Kingdom. He's the king in this chapter. The king saves the people. Therefore, all of this reveals the people whom King Jesus saves, those who truly bow to his sovereign sway, this reveals us as citizens in the kingdom of God. And that's why John the Baptist, as Christ's forerunner, proclaimed the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus began to preach, he taught that the kingdom of God came with him, because he is the king. And you can't be a king without subjects and citizens who yield obedience to your scepter. And so those, and those only, are the citizens in the kingdom of heaven who, when they hear Christ's titles,
Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, say, but that's just what I need. That's the kingdom I want to be part of. I'm not interested in any other kingdom. That's the only one for me. And they feel in their heart, therefore, the witness of the Spirit, that the keys of the kingdom have opened the gate into the citadel, and the keys of the kingdom have turned when they're inside to shut them up. And inside the gates of the everlasting Father. And so it is that we know that this prophecy has been and is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is how Isaiah 9 begins. Verses 1 and 2 refer to Zebulun and Naphtali, the area which in Jesus' day was filled with both Jews and Gentiles, as a dark area, but suddenly a great light springs up. And Matthew 4, verses 13 and 16, cite this passage as being fulfilled in Jesus' relocation from his parents' home in Nazareth to his own house in Capernaum. And then when this kingly prophecy is cited, the next verse, Matthew 4, verse 17, says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. With a view to this passage and the light that's brought by him as the king. Isaiah 9, verse 2 then speaks of light coming and great joy, verse 3. The joy as when the harvest is brought in. A big thing in an agricultural community. The joy as when men win the battle and divide the spoil. They could have been killed. They've triumphed. And now they're rich. They're happy. Great light and great joy, as verses 4, 5, and 6 explain, because God has come and broken the yoke upon the shoulders of God's people. That's verse 4. For every battle involves, verse 5, confused noise, blood, fire. But this battle is different. The people of God win this battle not through any armaments and receive this light and joy because, as verse 6 says, a child is born, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. We've won. We've defeated the enemy. The Savior has been brought forth. There's our joy. There's our light. The kingdom has come. And the birth of this child and the giving of this son was spoken of a couple of chapters earlier in different terms as the virgin giving birth to the one who is Emmanuel, God with us. And that's why our Reformed confession is that Jesus is the complete and only Savior. He has one name essentially, as Isaiah 9 verse 6 says, the Savior, but he has many different names because it's difficult to bring out the many different aspects of his person and work and kingdom. One name, but many names. And therefore, the church doesn't go inventing and heaping up titles and names for Mary as if she were some co-savior with Jesus. No, no. The Son of God is called Jesus, Savior, because he saves us. And he delivers us from all our sins. And because we ought not to seek, and we cannot find, salvation in anybody else. This helps us too as we sing the God-breathed Psalms. You've probably heard the objection, but the name or the word Jesus isn't in the Psalms. There's various ways of answering that, one of which is the name Jesus, and I know because I looked it up, isn't actually found in a large portion of uninspired hymns either. So you're going to take those out of your hymn book. That's more a tongue-in-cheek answer, of course. And why the name Jesus? Why not the other names? Because Son of Man, Son of God, Christ, Lord, the three other major names that are listed in Lord's Days 11 through 13, as well as other names such as Rock and others, are found in the Psalms. But the key way and the key answer to that question is, what does the name Jesus mean? Jesus means Jehovah Salvation. That all of salvation, with no exceptions, is entirely by the grace and sovereignty of Almighty God. And so, all the Psalms sing of this. Absolutely all of them. They sing about the one true living God who is a complete, full Savior. And they teach us that all things necessary for our salvation are found in the true and living God who acts through Jesus, our Lord. All 150 of them. And so our objection is, with regard to the Arminian hymns now, that they don't sing of Jesus. Even if they have the name Jesus, J-E-S-U-S, even if they have those letters in every line, or three times in every line, because they don't sing about Jesus at all, not the biblical Jesus. Those hymns sing of a God, lowercase g, who loves and wants to save every individual human being. They sing of a Christ who died for the sins of everybody, the heresy of universal ineffectual atonement. They sing of a Spirit whose inward grace can be, and usually is, resisted. They sing of salvation as it depends upon man's own free will. And such songs, though the word Jesus is in them, are not about Jesus at all, not the biblical Jesus. They are songs about another Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. Not the Jesus who is Jehovah Salvation from top to bottom, who saves his people from their sins. As the angel Gabriel explained his name in Matthew 1, 2,000 years ago. Amen.